Good morning again. It's good to see all of you here this morning. I'd like to have you be thinking about Don. Revelinsky was not feeling well this morning, and he has gone home. Said he was having some dizziness, but we'll all be thinking about him. Hopefully he'll be all right. The last few weeks, we've been presenting some lessons that dealing with the numbers associated with the gospel. And we have looked at the numbers 1 through 6. And each one of those that drawn a lesson that we can apply to our lives, how the number is used in the Bible to go along with the message of the gospel. And there is one thing in life that we must do to keep God in the priority of loving Him with all of our heart. There are two paths in life, and we must choose between the two. There are three witnesses that bear witness in heaven that Jesus is the Son of God, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. There were four men in the fire when the three Hebrew young men were thrown into the fire. There was a fourth man that was in the fire. And that signified the presence of God with His people in times of trials and in times of persecution, that God is with us in those times. There were five loaves of bread that Jesus took and multiplied to feed the 5,000. And that represents the fact that even the small things that you and I have in our lives, if we hand them over to the Lord, He is able to do amazing things with those. And we saw that there were 6 days in which God in the creation indicated that we are to work. And there is a day that remains of that we ought to be leaving a place in our life for God and understanding and serving Him in a way that would bring glory to Him. So today we're going to look at the number 7, and the Bible used the number 7 as a number of perfection. Number 7 actually is the number that is used in the Bible more than any other number, and many times it is representing a complete perfect number. That is why in the beginning in Genesis chapter 1 there were 7 days in the first days of creation. God rested on that 7th day. During the flood, there were 7 pairs of clean animals and birds that were to be preserved by Noah, taken on the ark, for the complete preservation of life following the flood. Naaman, from his leprosy, was told to dip 7 times in the Jordan River. And that brought complete cleansing from his leprosy. Israelites were told to march 7 times around the city of Jericho. That brought complete victory over the city of Jericho. When the Israelites went into captivity in Babylon, God sent them there for 70 years as a complete time for them to undergo punishment and purification of God's people. Whenever we come to the New Testament in the Gospel of John, it stands out the significance of the number 7 because there are 7 signs that Jesus performed in which He demonstrated the fact that He was deity or God in the flesh. There were 7 great I Ams that He said concerning Himself. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the vine. And Jesus represented by that the fact that He is all-sufficient and able to be our Savior. In Matthew chapter 18, when Jesus was discussing forgiveness with the disciples, Peter spoke and said, "How often shall I forgive my brother? Seven times?" And Jesus said, "I say not seven times, but 70 times seven." We ought to be willing to forgive, complete forgiveness that Jesus was willing to forgive us. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter lists seven virtues that we should add with our faith: virtue and godliness and self-control and brotherly kindness and brotherly love. And those things are representing the fact that we are to continue to have a completeness of our faith in our life as we serve God. Today we want to come to the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation is a book that is filled with the number seven, because there are over 50 times in the book of Revelation alone that the number seven is used for significance. And they all seem to point to completeness and perfection. There are seven angels, and there are seven trumpets, there are seven bowls, and there are seven seals. And these all point to the completeness of God's wrath and the completeness of victory of God's people that we can experience over the wickedness of this world and over Satan. There are seven beatitudes in the book of Revelation where God makes the statement, "Blessed are they," like He does in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. But in Revelation, there are seven of those beatitudes. The complete happiness that we can have and enjoy if we are faithful to God and have a complete victory over evil when we overcome. The world today has adopted that concept of seven because there is the seven wonders of the ancient world and the seven wonders of the modern world. And so as we think about all the ways in which the number seven is found in the Bible and the way that it is used today, we see that there's always a significance in the way that the number seven is used. In the musical version of Catch Me If You Can, there is the song that is sung, The Seven Wonders. And in this story, of course, it is the story of Frank Abagnale. He was a sort of a lovable con artist. But in the movie, in the musical version, the Broadway musical, he sings this song, The Seven Wonders, and he's singing that to his girlfriend. "I've seen the seven wonders, if you give or take a few, but all of them seven wonders can't compare to you. Niagara Falls," he said, "is just a leaky faucet a plumber ought to fix. The pyramids, really just a pile of bricks. The Taj Mahal, a fixer-upper. The Grand Canyon, just a hole. The Aurora Borealis, just a nightlight on the fritz. And Stonehenge, just a bunch of rocks. La Brea's Tar, the pits. And the Leaning Tower of Pisa, it looks like something upped and broke. And Mount Rushmore, someone ought to climb up there and tell them boys a joke." Said, "I've seen the seven wonders, if you give or take a few, but all of them seven wonders, they can't compare to you." Well, he's talking about the total love that he has for this girl. And so the number seven is used that way to represent perfection, to represent completeness. And in the book of Revelation, we come to the seven messages of the letters to the seven churches of Asia. that Jesus writes here to address his message to the church. And it represents the completeness of the lessons of Christ to the church, not only in that day, I believe, but also in our day as well, and in all times. Just like with the Old Testament prophets, these cities that are laid out in the letters to the Revelation, the seven churches, could form a circle and come back to the starting point, representing that there's a lesson there that we all need to take and apply to ourselves. As we think about those churches, we really, the underlying thought is, look at ourselves. Just like in the Old Testament prophets, they would start out and some of the prophets, they would say, "Woe to the people of Moab! Woe to the people of Philistia! Woe to the people of Ammon! Woe to the people of Egypt! Woe to the people of Babylon!" But then it would come back, "Woe to the people of Judah and Jerusalem." God wanted his people to focus that lesson on themselves, of their sins, and where they stood in their relationship with God. So as we think about the seven letters to the seven churches, they shouldn't be just a message that is long ago to those churches there in what is now modern day Turkey. The Ephesus, the Smyrna, the Pergamos, the Thyatira, the Sardis, and the Philadelphia and the Laodicea churches. But there's also a message to us, if we're willing to look at it and see, what is Jesus really saying to us in these letters? There's several important messages that we see as we look at the letters to the churches here. And one of those is the fact that in every single one, Jesus says, "I know your works." To each one, he promises that there is tribulation that is coming. And he says, there's a promise to those who overcome. Well, that interest that Jesus showed in these letters to those churches back in the first century has not gone away any less today. He still has that same kind of interest in the church today. And he has the same knowledge of what is happening within the church. He makes the same promises to the church today that he made to those churches back there. Jesus could very well, I'm sure, write today and say to the church here in Berean, "I know your works. And I know the struggles that you're going through. And I know the opportunities that you have. And here's my message to you of what you need to do to overcome." He could write to us and he could say, "Tribulation is coming. But if you overcome, there will be a reward for you here in Berean." Because he knows the church today and he takes just as much interest in what we are doing as he took in those back there. And he knows the church specifically, not just in a general way. He knows specifically what is going on in our lives today and he knows what our needs are. We like to draw generalizations many times when we think about the church, or when we think about things that are happening. But Jesus is very specific here in these letters, in his knowledge of these churches and his message to them. We understand from this that we're all going to be judged on our own works, and each congregation is going to be evaluated on its own opportunities and its own fruit that we are producing. Jesus knows each congregation individually, and to each one of them, he has a specific warning and a specific admonition. So it helps us in understanding who we are and how we need to guard against certain things in our own lives here today, what we need to try to get accomplished and stay focused on the work that the Lord is wanting us to do in His service here today by studying these letters written to these churches long ago here in Asia Minor. And the first letter that is addressed here is written to the church in Ephesus. And the message that we find here is most pertinent is in verse 4 of Revelation 2 and verse 4, where he said, "Nevertheless, I have against this against you, that you have left your first love." Now Jesus, in addressing the church in Ephesus, he pointed out that, "I know the good things that you have done, the things that you have accomplished. You have worked hard," he said, "and you have done a lot of good things for me in the past." But he also knows, because he is able to see into our hearts. He saw into their hearts, and they had forgotten the real motivation, the love that they had once had for Jesus. They no longer had that same love. And even though they had resisted the false prophets and they had opposed the false doctrine, they still had failed, he points out, they had forgotten the love they had for Jesus. And it's important for us to serve Jesus in truth and to be here each first day and each taking faithfully the Lord's Supper and the acts of worship that we engage in, and paying careful attention to following what the Bible teaches. But we need to realize in all of that that we don't serve a cold, hard doctrine. We serve a living Savior. We serve a risen Lord. And that's what our life is to be here as we come together. It's about our love for Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12, when the Hebrew writer was writing to the Hebrews there, he said, "You need to keep your eyes on Jesus and follow Him." All the other arguments that we sometimes spend time studying, it all comes down to this: do we really love the Lord? Do we have our focus on Him in life? It's easy for us to be distracted by many things today that are going on in our world and in our lives. And that's exactly what Satan loves to do. He loves to distract us to many different things that are happening, and we do not become fruitful in His service as a result. It's like what Jesus said when He speaking about the parable of the sower. And He said that some of those seed fell by the thorny ground, and it was choked because of the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this world, and it did not bear any fruit unto perfection. So when He was writing the church in Ephesus, He said, He saw that they had left their first love, and He said, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works." The solution to being distracted then was to repent, to get their mind and their heart and their will lined up again with the will of God and with the will of Christ. Remember Him with the mind and repent from the heart and engage the will to do His works and get back involved, busy in those activities that they served Jesus so well in the beginning when they were first converted. But now they seem to be drifting away from that. So the message from Jesus to the church in Ephesus was very simple: don't forget your love for Christ. Whatever good you've been doing in the past, keep your love for the Lord first and foremost in your life. Well, then the message to the church in Smyrna follows that. And we find in Revelation 2 and verse 10 that his main message of thought that he has to the church here in Smyrna is, Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. But he said, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. It's a message that we all need to have endurance if we're going to be able to survive in this world faithful to Jesus Christ. The thing that I like about Jesus is that he doesn't make any false promises to us. He doesn't lure people in like many salesmen do today with all the glowing promises about the product and the service and the condo and the cruise and all these different things, where the salesman wants to sell you on all the good points of it. But then they leave all the hard stuff. It's hidden down there somewhere in the fine print. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus told people straight up front. He said, if you follow me, the people of the world are going to hate you. You're going to be ostracized. You're going to be persecuted. And you're going to need endurance if you're going to remain faithful to serving the Lord. That's one of the hard things for us to understand about what it means to be a Christian today, is the fact that why do the godly have to suffer? If there's a loving God that we're serving and he's all powerful, why does he say that the godly people have to suffer? And it's the wicked people who appear to prosper. Well, the answer to that is because, as we know, there's sin in the world. And sinners hate the righteous. God could put an end to that tomorrow if he wanted to. We know that's true. He could have put an end to it in the first century and prevented his people from suffering any persecution back there. But God is righteous and he's long-suffering and he's not willing that any should perish. And so God continues to allow the godly to suffer at the hands of the ungodly. Through that, we learn our dependence upon God, and it keeps us from thinking that we are more than what we are. And not to think that we have done this all on our own and that we have accomplished it all on our own. We need to have suffering in life to learn obedience. That's one thing that the Bible tells us, because in Hebrews 5 and verse 8 it says, though he were a son, referring to Jesus, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. Well, if Jesus learned obedience by the things he suffered, then obviously we need to learn obedience by suffering also. It was necessary for Jesus to go through suffering, and it's even more necessary for us. When we just do the things that make us feel good and happy all the time, there's no obedience in that. If we always give our children everything they want in life, they're not going to learn obedience. We understand you can't run the military that way, you can't run a school that way, you can't run a business that way, and you can't run a congregation that way. Life is going to have suffering. Life is going to have difficulties. And that's what he was telling the church in Smyrna. He's saying here that some of you are going to be thrown into prison. Some of you might even be put to death. Don't fear any of those things which you're about to suffer, he said. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So living for Jesus is no guarantee of prosperity in this life. It is a guarantee of his approval and his commendation when we arrive in heaven. What a comfort it would be, it is, for us to know that Jesus does know the difficulties that we are facing here in this life. And so his admonition that he's given to the church in Smyrna is, don't give up in difficult times. Persevere, and I will give you a crown of life. The third letter is to the church in Pergamum. And there he has the message in Revelation 2 and verse 16. He says, therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly. With Pergamon, we see that there was much that was admirable about this church. He said to them that I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold my name, he said, and you did not deny my faith in the days when Anubis, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. In other words, he was saying, you people, I understand you are living in one of the worst possible places to live and be faithful as a Christian. It's where Satan dwells. It's where you live. Well, if we live in this world, we live where Satan dwells. Sometimes we see his presence at work more powerfully than other times. But these people had seen it definitely. They knew all about it. And yet they had held faithful in most of that had gone on. But he said, nonetheless, repent, or else I am coming quickly and remove your candlestick. What does that tell us? Well, it's easy for us to look around, isn't it, and say, well, I know I'm better than these people out here on the street. I'm a lot better than these people who are committing all of these crimes and breaking in people's mailboxes and stealing their money and things like that. And all these people that are taking drugs, I'm sure glad I'm living a better life than they are living. It's easy for us to do the same thing here today. If we want to do that, we can make ourselves feel pretty good sometimes by that type of comparisons. But the real danger of the church in Pergamum was compromise, because he referred them to Balaam. He said, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. Balaam was the Old Testament prophet that taught the Moabites how they could put a stumbling block in front of the people of Israel. One of the ways that it was done was by getting them to compromise and lower their guard against the pagan practices of their neighboring nations. Well, that's the spirit of going along to get along, doing whatever it takes to make it a little bit easier for us in life to get along with the things that are happening in our culture today. Jesus says, you need to repent of that. That ecumenical tolerance that we see being promoted in the world today. He said, no, you need to hold fast to the truth. So the lesson that he gave to the church in Pergamum, the message, don't compromise with the things around you, no matter how bad it is. Don't give in. Then the letter to the church in Thyatira, beginning in verse 25 of Revelation chapter 2, he said there to the church in Thyatira, he said, very simple, but hold fast what you have till I come. This church seemed to be progressing a little further in apostasy than the church in Thyatira. It said there was much admirable about them. That here, though, in Thyatira, he said that some of them had made a deal with the devil. He said, "Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as who do not have this doctrine, who know the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come." Some of them apparently have made a deal with the devil there in Thyatira, and were even bragging about it. We look around in our society today and we see those like was spoken of in the book of Isaiah, that they call evil good and they call good evil, because they have turned values upside down. They glorify sin, things that formerly would have been condemned. Today they're widely accepted and glorified. And now they want to call anyone hateful who speaks out in defense of traditional righteousness and holiness. Thyatira, there were some in the church that had made a deal with Satan. Jesus said to the others, though, "I want you to hold fast to what you have." We know how discouraging it would be. Can imagine how discouraging it would be to have people in the congregation, in the same congregation where you worship, who would be encouraging you to give in to the ways of the world. Join the other side. Jesus said there were some of you there that have not given in. And he said, "I want you to hold fast. Don't get discouraged just because you see others compromising. You stand fast and hold on to what you know is truth." What is it that we know is true? We know that Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Christ. And that we must remain faithful to Him at all cost. So hold on to what you know is true. The church in Sardis, beginning in Revelation 3, verses 1 and 2, he said there concerning them, he said, "These things says he who has the seven spirits, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." Here was a church that was dead, even though it seemed to be alive. It had the appearance of being alive. There were a number of people there, I would assume, in this congregation that seemed to be enthusiastic. They seemed to be going through the motions of serving God. The doctrine that they were following, it appeared to be right. But that's all they were. They were just going through the motions. They were just playing church. Jesus saw through that and he said, "You're dead." But nonetheless, he said, "Strengthen those things that remain. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God." He said, "You have a name that you are alive, but you're dead." So he's saying, fan the flame. Stir it back up to life. The little bit of truth that there still is there, the life that you have, fan it back. Don't let it die. Stir up the spirit that is in you. Take that dying ember and put it back in with the glowing embers in the fire. And sometimes we need to do that by, we need to get with someone who is strong in their faith. We need to spend more time with them and get back in that enthusiasm that we have started to lose some of. Might be spending more time with a strong person in their faith, to get some of that encouragement that they have that they can share with us. Or as a congregation, to get closer to one another and to get closer to the Lord by getting around those people that are on fire for the Lord. Gain some of their zeal and their determination and not let the fire go out. But he's saying to them, you have to complete the work that you started. Hold on to it. Make it alive. Finish it. Well, then there is the letter to the church in Philadelphia. And much of the things that he says here are good. There's very little that he says critical of the church in Philadelphia. But in verse 11, he says, hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Well, he doesn't give a lot of criticism of anything specifically wrong that this church was engaged in. But he gave them the same exhortation that he gave to the others. And that is that even those congregations that are thriving now and flourishing still need the same admonition, hold fast what you have. Don't let anyone take your crown from you. Hold on to those things that we know are true. Hold on to Jesus Christ. As long as we can, as long as we can continue faithfully serving Him. There's a lot of evil around us that we know to avoid. We're not going to be involved in that. But it, many times it's the thing that you're not expecting that is what gets you in the end. It's like the snake that you didn't see in the bushes. He's the one that's going to bite you, not the one that you did see. Sometimes the football players on the team, it's hard to teach them certain things that they're not expecting to happen. Like after you, the running back, after they get through the hole and they make that 20-yard run up the field, then don't fumble the ball. They get excited and they're thinking about what's happening, but then they fumble the ball. And don't commit the penalty after the big play has happened. And the pass is coming to the receiver. And just before the ball gets there, he turns to see who is coming that's about to hit him. And he drops the ball right in his hand. Those are the things that are hard to coach the players because it's a reaction. Philadelphia was doing well as a congregation. But it's the same admonition that's given to them. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. So don't drop the ball. You've done so much good. Don't fall short of the goal. And that's true in living the Christian life. Don't let them take away from you the things that you have done. Don't get careless and let someone lead you astray and cause you to lose that crown of righteousness that you have labored for and come so far. Stay on the job. Stay focusing on what you know to be the truth. And finally, we come to the church of Laodicea, and in verse 17, Revelation chapter 3, his message was this. He said, because you say, I am rich, and have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So we have a congregation here that is unable to see their own spiritual condition. He pleads with them in these verses. He says, I counseled you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. They were very confident as a congregation, in other words. They looked at themselves and they could say, haven't we done so much good here in this congregation? And yet they were blind to those areas that they needed to be addressing. And sometimes we all shake our head at our own inability sometimes to see ourselves in the mirror. What's really the problem? We make so many excuses to justify ourselves. We all do that. That's just the way we are. The Lord, though, looks at us and He says, you can't see what the problem is in your own life as a congregation. They weren't willing to look at themselves and see themselves. They pretended like they were serving the Lord. Is that something we need to pay attention today? Think about in our own lives. Sometimes we need to take a long, hard look at ourselves. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves whether you're in the faith. 1 John 1 in verse 8, he said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So his message to them is, hold fast, repent. Buy for yourselves garments. Take a look at your life. Examine yourself. Those are the messages to the churches back there in the first century. Ephesus had been a great congregation in one time, but they had lost their first love. Smyrna was doing well, but they were in danger of falling due to the persecution. Pergamum looked great, living in a place where the devil dwelt, but they still had the spirit of compromise rising up within themselves. Thyatira, in their earlier deeds, might have been better than any of the other churches, but they too had compromised with the devil. Church in Sardis looked like they were alive, but they were dead. Philadelphia was doing really well, but he said, don't let anyone take your crown. Hold on to what you have. And Laodicea, they thought they were rich, but they were really poor. They were really blind. What we learn from these letters is very simple lessons that we all need to apply, and that is that Jesus knows the condition of the church. Not just on the outside, but He knows everything about us. He knows what the facts are about the church here in Burien and in the Seattle. He knows what we're facing. He knows the difficulty. He knows the challenges. But He also knows the opportunities, both in the congregation and in each of our lives personally. He knows what our needs are. And he says that our destiny is conditional on how we choose to live the future from here on forward, going forward. It's based on our choices for the future. We never can sit back and say, I have it made. I have put all my work in for the Lord. I'm going to rest on my laurels from here on out. All these years that I have been a Christian, I feel pretty good about all the things that I have stored up for eternity. We can't do that as long as we're in this world. Our fate is conditional on what we continue to do as we faithfully serve Him, the next choices that are coming ahead of us, the next temptations that we face, the next trials. The Lord is looking at our heart and looking at our life, as we continue to walk faithfully with Him. Of course, Jesus provides the strength, and He provides the help, and He provides the resources, but we have to make the choices. And He says that the good that we may do in one area does not make up for the sin that we might have in another area. If we have done great things over here in our teaching program, we better be careful that we also are doing things in terms of our personal life. And if we've been resisting temptation in one area, we also better be paying attention to the fact that we need to have love for those around us and be willing to go about doing good in their lives as Jesus was teaching us by His example that we ought to do. We need to speak out against false teaching. It's not just enough to not be involved in it ourselves. We need to speak up against it. Both Thyatira and Pergamum, those people were called on to repent because they had begun to compromise with the evil that was right there in their midst. There's the old saying that we've all heard, that all it takes for evil to triumph is for good people to do nothing. He says that reputation with people and what they think about us, it doesn't count for anything with the Lord. Nor does our self-evaluation. We may think we're alive. Other people may say we're alive. But what does the Lord say? We may think we're doing great, but that's not the standard by which we're going to be measured. It's how does Jesus evaluate us? Just being doctrinally correct, it may not be enough. Ephesus was doctrinally correct, but he said, "You have left your first love. Repent." But the good news is, he says, there's a reward for those who overcome. And the rewards that are mentioned are amazing. To be able to eat of the tree of life in the garden of God. To escape from the second death. To receive the hidden manna, a white stone. Which a white stone is a vote of approval. To get a new name that stands for a new life with God, righteousness. To have authority over the nations and wear white garments. Have our name written in the book of life and be confessed in heaven before God by Jesus. And to wear a crown and sit with Him on a throne. These are the promises that Jesus has for us. That if we overcome and we remain faithful and we press on to the goal, those are the rewards that He has promised in mind for His people. And those promises are not just for those seven churches in the first century. Those are promises for you and me today and for this congregation. And every congregation where there are faithful brethren coming together. It's the same message that was on the day of Pentecost when Peter was preaching and they, people were pricked in their heart and they said, brethren, what shall we do? And he said, repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is to you and your children and as many as are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. All those promises are for us. If we overcome. So what a great lesson we learn from those seven churches of Asia that Jesus wrote those letters back there in the first century. And if you're here today, you need to respond to Jesus' invitation this morning. That same invitation that Peter addressed on the day of Pentecost to those 3,000. Then we invite you to come today, and we invite you to come as we stand together and as we sing.